Today's scripture is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?"
Great, thanks. Let's take a minute to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word to us. And Father, we need your help in receiving it rightly. We need your grace. We need your prompting of us to open our hearts to it, to listen to it, and to hear what you would have us hear. We need your help in applying it and not letting it simply drift out of our minds, but in making it part of who we are and how we live. We need your help in letting your truth draw us towards worshiping you and loving you more. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section, this shorter section that we read today, sort of marks a sharp turning point in the narrative that Paul has been recounting. If you remember last week, in the last scene that Paul recounted in Jerusalem, there was this warm and friendly scene between Paul and the other apostles. Peter and those other apostles had validated Paul's gospel. They had extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. But now, here in Antioch, Paul opposes Peter to his face, right? This is dramatic. This is intense. You know, this is Paul versus Peter. This is like Clash of the Apostolic Titans, where, you know, in one corner you have Peter, original disciple of Jesus, the rock on whom Jesus' church would be built, who is instrumental in growing the church in Jerusalem. And in this other corner, you've got Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, who was instrumental in bringing the gospel beyond Jerusalem, really, to the ends of the earth. And Paul here really was sort of a modern man, I think. He was a man well advanced beyond his days. He would understand and know our culture well, because he knew, even all the way back then, that one of the best charges he could bring against his opponent here, one of the most hurtful, most serious things he could whip out and charge Peter with, was this charge of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, in our day and age, is probably just about the worst charge you can level against someone, and among the most hurtful things that you can be called by someone, a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is what Paul's confrontation against Peter really revolves around, and you see that in verse 13, where it says this: the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy. Peter here is being a hypocrite, according to Paul. Peter is acting out of hypocrisy. And so we're going to look at two things. First, the hypocrisy of Peter. Second, the gospel that is at stake. First, the hypocrisy of Peter. Why did Paul bring out this big charge, this serious charge of Peter being a hypocrite. What does it mean to be a hypocrite in the first place? I think that question is worth thinking about because it's one of those terms that we use or hear used, but often don't give much thought to what's actually being conveyed in the use of that term or attempting to be conveyed in the use of that term. What is a hypocrite? Why was Peter here being a hypocrite and susceptible to the charge of being a hypocrite? Well, there's a way that the culture defines hypocrisy, I think, and then there's a way that this passage and Scripture generally defines hypocrisy. And those two things are very different. How does this culture, how does the world around us define hypocrisy? Well, I think the way that the culture defines hypocrisy is this, that being a hypocrite is not living true to yourself. That's the way the world often defines hypocrisy. That's what someone often means when they use the word hypocrite, that being a hypocrite is not being true to yourself. Being a hypocrite is living out of line with who you really are. Now, what are the assumptions, if that's correct, what are the assumptions behind this idea of hypocrisy? You see, it's this, that according to the world, you have this you within you. You have this you within you, and that you is infallible. It's always right. And that you is good. It's never wrong. It's always, and so covering that up or hiding that or trying to change that you that's good and right and infallible within you is hypocritical, is dishonest. And so whoever you feel yourself naturally to be, without anyone else or at least without the wrong people telling you who you ought to be, whoever you feel yourself to be inside, whatever you feel to be your true identity, that must then be embraced. Whatever natural inclinations you feel in your heart, those must then be pursued. Whatever natural intuitions arise in your mind about what's true and right and good, those must then be embraced. Because that's your true you, your true self telling you what is right and good about yourself and about the world. And if you don't embrace them, you're being dishonest to yourself. And that's hypocritical. That's at least what the culture tends to think. You need to be true to you, and anything less than that is equivalent to a cowardly sacrificing yourself, your identity, who you are, to the unreasonable demands of an oppressive culture or an intolerant person. So what needs to change then is never me, is never the you that's the real you inside of you. It's the world around you that doesn't accept the real you. The world around you that doesn't like the real you, or the world around you that wants to inform or conform the real you to some other kind of you. And then, so to avoid hypocrisy then is to resist that and hold firm in who you really are naturally. To be true to yourself then becomes the ultimate morality. But you have to see the problem, right? I mean, you have to see the problem the Bible would have with this, right? Because those two assumptions are not shared by the assumption that your natural self within you is an infallible guide to what is right or is always good are not shared by the Bible. What the culture assumes in this definition of morality is not assumed by the Bible. What the culture assumes that your internal you can always be trusted, should always be followed, should always be embraced, should never be questioned or doubted or resisted, that assumption is not shared by the Bible. You have to see the flaw in those assumptions, and that living consistently with that cultural version of authenticity as opposed to hypocrisy is impossible to reconcile with the Christian life, such that if you want to fit into what this world considers a genuine, authentic self, a genuine, authentic life, you can't live the Christian life. And if you want to live the Christian life, you can't fit into that cultural definition of what is authentic and genuine. Because, you see, the Bible tells a different story. It tells us that our sense of identity has become warped. It tells us that the inclinations that naturally arise in our hearts are often misguided. It tells us that the natural intuitions that we find in our minds are often flawed and in error, such that we can't simply accept those things, such that we can't simply not question those things, and such that we often must resist those things and seek to change those things and seek to conform those things to a different standard apart from our own genuine, authentic idea of self. See, the Bible says what we need most is personal renewal. The Bible says what we need is radical moral renovation of the desires of our life and the actions that we're prone to and the thoughts that are inherent in our thinking as fallen people. We need to change who we are. We need to change what we are. We need to change what we desire. We need to change what we think. We need a new identity. We need to live as new creations. We need to put off the old self, the natural self, and we need to put on the new self, the new creation in Christ. We need to reject some sense of who we are. We need to resist some of our own natural inclinations. We need to live against some of our own inclinations about what is right and good and true. And it might sound like this means that the Bible then is encouraging hypocrisy, right? But only if you accept that false definition of what it means to be a hypocrite. Only if you accept that cultural idea of hypocrisy, because the Bible says that hypocrisy is not, the Bible says not that hypocrisy is not living true to yourself. The Bible says that hypocrisy is not living true to the truth. Hypocrisy is not living true to what you know is true. Hypocrisy, in Peter's case here, is that he didn't live in light of the gospel, as Paul says in verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The problem wasn't that Peter wasn't living in line with his true self. In fact, that's the very problem. The very problem was Peter was reverting back to his natural self, his natural ideas, his natural tendencies, his natural idea of morality and the gospel. The problem was that he ceased to reject those things and that he ceased to live out of his new identity, out of his new understanding of the truth, out of his reformed version of himself, out of his awakening to the gospel. He ceased to live not in line with himself, in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what hypocrisy is. That's what hypocrisy is. He's not living true to the truth. And Paul adds some extra information here in Peter's case due to, in verse 12, the presence of fear. See, the motivating factor, Paul says here, was fear. That Peter was not living out of the truth. He was not living in line with what he knew to be true, what he's convicted of as truth because of fear. These new people showed up on the scene and he became afraid of what they would think about him or what they would say about him or how they would treat him. And that fear led him to living out of line with what he knew to be true. It led him to living out of his convictions, to sacrificing his convictions and live according to what was now convenient for him. Live according to what was now easy for him. And so Peter's hypocrisy then is that he ceased living true to what he knew to be true because of fear, such that he put on a show for this new audience that arrived on the scene. In fact, the Greek word for hypocrite was literally play acting. Play acting. Putting on a show. Putting on a costume, picking up a script for the people around you, such that you can change masks and change costumes and change scripts depending on who's watching. No matter what your actual convictions are, no matter what you actually believe to be true, a hypocrite becomes a play actor and gets on stage and performs depending on who's watching at the time. And that's what happened with Peter. He calculated which act and costume and script would benefit him most at the time and cost him least at the time, depending on the audience. Because if you recall, Peter had already learned this lesson. We're going to look at that in a minute. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter had already learned this lesson taught to him by God himself. A vision from God taught Peter the lesson that he hasn't abandoned, that he probably hasn't really forgotten, but that he ceased to live out because it stopped being convenient. You see, the problem wasn't that Peter's conviction changed. The problem was that his audience changed. And that's what makes Peter a hypocrite. That's why Peter is open to the charge of hypocrisy. He's afraid of what this new audience will think of him, so he's play acting. He buries his conviction under hypocritical behavior that isn't in line with the truth of the gospel. So what specifically was that behavior? We'll look at that in our second point here. We've looked at the hypocrisy of Peter, and second, the gospel is at stake. You see, Peter's behavior puts the very truth of the gospel at stake. And Paul's response to Peter is all absorbed with the fact that Peter's behavior and actions have put the gospel at stake. Paul considers that the very gospel is at stake here. And that is the reason that Paul responds to Peter with such a harsh and such a public confrontation. It's not just some politically motivated power struggle between the apostles. It's not just the result of some personal animosity that Paul feels towards Peter, or bitterness or envy. It's not an attempt to get revenge or personally attack Peter. It's Paul doing what we've already talked about in chapters 1 and 2, defending with everything that he has the truth of the gospel. Paul fighting for the gospel, the one true gospel apart from which there is no other. There are only distortions and counterfeits and false gospels. There's only one gospel. There's no other gospel. And so if the gospel, as we talked about in the past weeks, if the gospel is God's message of salvation to humanity, if the gospel is the only way of salvation to humanity, if the gospel hinges upon it the glory of God and the honor of Jesus and the salvation of sinners, then what do you have left if you lose the gospel? Do you see, Paul, this is life and death. This is all or nothing in Paul's mind. Nothing can risk compromising the gospel. Nothing can get in the way of the gospel, not even the Apostle Peter. And so in the previous chapters, Paul was, remember, part of what Paul's doing here is defending his own apostleship amongst his detractors in Galatia. And in the past chapters, he showed the genuineness of his message and his calling as an apostle in part, and that was confirmed then by the agreement of the other apostles with Paul's message. Here he continues to show his genuine apostleship, not in the agreement of his message with the others, but now in the disagreement of his message with Peter's distortion, Peter's false gospel that he's preaching with his behavior. Paul is considering the gospel is at stake at such that he doesn't even defer to the apostle Peter. He does, and you know, it would have been easy for Paul to do what Peter did, for Paul to let fear creep in and prevent him from taking a stand for the true gospel and for Jesus Christ, his Savior. But he doesn't let fear creep in. He doesn't let fear prevent him. He doesn't let fear lead him to compromise, but he stands firm for the gospel, even though it involves or a harsh and a public confrontation of Peter. He says right up front, I opposed Peter to his face. You know, this is, I wish I could be there to see this, right? This, Peter, Paul was not exactly gentle here. This was not the kind of sin that warrants Paul coming alongside Peter very gently, very patiently, very, sympathetically leading him out of this sin. This is an abrupt, direct, harsh confrontation, a firm rebuke. He opposed him to his face. And as I said before, the reason was because the very gospel was at stake. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, says this, when the issue between us is trivial, we ought to be as pliable as possible. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we must stand our ground. But the problem, you see, the problem is we tend to do the opposite thing. We tend to do the opposite. We tend to make trivial issues or merely personal issues things that we fight to the death over and things that we let become rifts and divisive points between us, all the while letting issues that actually matter be sacrificed or compromised. But we ought to, on trivial matters or on merely personal issues, we ought to be as pliable as possible. We ought to be as gentle as possible. We ought to be as forgiving as possible, as overlooking as possible. But when the gospel is at stake, no pliable amount, nothing pliable about us. We ought to be firm. We ought to be unyielding, unbending, resolute in our defending of the gospel. Paul's confrontation is harsh because the gospel is at stake. And Paul's confrontation is public because people are being led astray by Peter's public sin. This is the point where I think, many of us maybe get uncomfortable because in our minds, to his own embarrassment, Paul forgot Jesus' own instructions about confronting sin in Matthew 18, where the first step that Paul forgot is to rebuke your brother in just the two of you in private. But you see, Matthew 18 is a general guideline to how sin ought to be dealt with, but it's not the only scriptural teaching. Here and in other places, we see in the Bible that some sins, public sins, sins that are particularly damaging to the people who have witnessed it, or that could bring about greater damage to people around, don't need to be rebuked privately. And in fact, it's often necessary to rebuke those sins in public, to make them publicly known, to prevent further harm from being done, to prevent people from being led astray by the example of sin. And in this example, you see that in verse 13, other Jewish people, Jewish believers, followed Peter's example in straying away from the gospel. And even Barnabas, it says, was led astray by Peter's example. And because of the public harm that this sin was doing, because this sin was leading people away from the gospel, Paul was needed to confront it publicly in order to reclaim those who are being led astray. The very gospel is at stake, and that's what Paul is so passionately defending. Remember, Peter knew better. Peter learned the lesson that's the subject of controversy here back in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter had learned the lesson, and his convictions hadn't changed. The problem wasn't that Peter stopped believing the gospel. The problem was Peter stopped applying the gospel. He stopped living out of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just some belief or set of beliefs that we have in our mind that doesn't guide or affect how we live our lives. But the gospel is more than that. Certainly it is beliefs in our mind. It's never less than that. The right beliefs about what is true are necessary and crucial. But if the gospel is never any more than that, then it hasn't done you any good. The gospel needs to be lived out. We need to live in line with the teaching of the gospel. We need to live in line with the things that we say we believe. And for many of us, and I think this is especially made easy in the culture we live in today, that many of us have beliefs that we say we believe, but in all functional sense, sit on the shelf of life. And when we go out to live life, those beliefs sort of just check out of our mind and get put on the shelf such that we don't apply them. And that's the error that Peter has here. There was a gap between the theology he would profess with his mouth and between the theology that he would live with his life. And if we want to follow Christ, we need to close that gap. And often we're unaware of where that gap exists or how that gap is playing out in our lives. But we need to close that gap. We need to live more in line with the truth that we believe. See, Peter wasn't living in line with the gospel teaching that there is no second-class Christian. He wasn't living in line with the truth of the gospel that there is no second-class Christian. That's the specific issue that's at issue here between Paul and Peter in Antioch. Antioch, by the way, I was going to mention this earlier. Antioch was, outside of Jerusalem. There's a map. I put the map that Dave Barrett made for us on the website because I mentioned I couldn't print it out for some reason. So you can take a look at that map and learn a little bit about the Galatian context in that way. But Antioch had many Gentile believers, and probably Jewish believers were more in the minority. And in fact, Antioch was the first place that Christians were called Christians. Probably before, in many contexts before, particularly in Judaism, in Jerusalem, people didn't know what to call this new group of people. They thought it was just some splinter off of Judaism itself. But in Antioch, where there were many Gentile, non-Jewish believers part of the church, it no longer would do, no longer would work to consider them just part of Judaism. And so they were then there first called Christians. And though Peter had formerly, in verse 12, he used to eat with the Gentiles, though he had formerly learned to embrace Gentiles as full and equal members of the family of God, so long as they believed in Christ, now, due to his fear and hypocrisy, he ceased to do that. He ceased to treat Gentiles as full and equal members of the family of God. He treated them like second-class Christians. He forgot the lesson of Acts chapters 10 and 11 that God accepts all men without distinction who come to him in faith, but instead was living in line with his old conviction that God accepted Jewish believers who live by the Jewish ceremonial law and doesn't accept Gentile believers fully and equally until they convert to Judaism. See, that was the specific issue here that comes up between Paul and Peter in Galatians. That's why Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, because they are second-class Christians in his mind, unfit for full acceptance and fellowship in the church until they would become circumcised, and that would make them a convert to Judaism. He was adding, remember the very first week of Galatians, the false gospel of Galatia is Jesus plus. And that's what Peter was living out of. He wasn't living out of the gospel of grace. He was living out of the gospel of Jesus plus. And whenever you try to add to the gospel of grace, you take away from it, you destroy it, you distort it. Whenever you try to add to the perfect work of Christ, you say that wasn't good enough. That wasn't enough in itself. You diminish it. You dishonor it. This is a rejection of the gospel, this two-tiered system, which causes Peter to treat Gentile believers as less worthy of his acceptance and fellowship, which reveals that he thinks they're less worthy of God's acceptance and fellowship. It's a rejection of the gospel because if we're justified by faith alone, that nothing we are, nothing we do, but only God, what God has done is the basis for our inclusion into the family of God and our righteousness before God. All are equally right before God. There's no first class, there's no second class. All are fully accepted as his children. All are fully forgiven by his grace. All are full recipients of his blessings and heirs of his kingdom. All are fully accepted by him, based not on any righteousness or accomplishment or identity of our own, but only based on the righteousness of Jesus. And so here's the question that Paul is confronting Peter with. If God has accepted these Gentile believers, who are you to reject them? If God has made them children, his children, equal with to you as his children, then who are you to put extra conditions upon them, extra hoops for them to jump through? Who are you to reject them? We may not deal with these specific issues, Jew, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcised. We may not deal with these specific issues, but certainly, we can apply this to our own lives, right? Certainly, there are ways in the church today and ways in our lives as Christians today that we, whether subconsciously or not, whether wittingly or unwittingly, we elevate one type of Christian to first class and demote another type of Christian to second class. We embrace and welcome certain types of Christians and reject or push off to the margins of the church other types of Christians. Certainly, there are ways we do this in the church today. Imagine, let me give some maybe more modern day relevant examples. Imagine you have a rich person at church and they're eating at the fellowship meal with some maybe poorer people at church. And then at a new table, some rich people show up and start giving some odd looks. And that person sort of gets embarrassed and excuses himself and goes to the bathroom or something, then sneaks in around and sits with the rich people and then ignores the poorer people all the while that those rich people are there. That's very similar to what Peter has done here. And what that is denying the truth of the gospel that all have equal status before God. Imagine this, another scenario. A white person at church is interacting with some black people at church. And the white person is treating them as a brother or sister in Christ, but then some other white people show up and start giving him some odd looks, whispering. That white person gets embarrassed and then retreats from his interactions with the black person and goes over and just hangs around the white people. And then starts ignoring the black person, starts not making eye contact with them, unwilling to look, to talk with them, to have them over, to sit next to them at church. You know, Peter's sin is not exactly racism here, because Peter certainly would have had no problem interacting with a Gentile who converted to Judaism. It's not exactly racism. But racism is a valid application of Peter's sin here. And just because of the current cultural climate, I think it's necessary and important to say, racism is a sin. Racism is a sin. It is an attack on the very fact of humanity's creation in the image of God. And even more so in the church, it's an attack on the gospel. It's denying the gospel of grace. Let me give one more scenario. People who have their sort of a neat, clean, act-together life, or at least those who have the appearance of that, are willing to interact in church and welcome at church other people who have a neat, clean, act-together life. But they're not willing to interact with people who have a messy, not so act together kind of life. That is what Peter is doing. In the church, there may be, certainly there are differences in maturity. There are differences in giftedness. There are differences in role or part to play in terms of service or leadership in the church. But in terms of our status before God, there's no full or partial. In terms of our status before God, there's no more or less. There's no rich or poor. There's no male or female. In terms of our status before God, there's no young or old. There's no insider or outcast. There's no black or white. There's no native or foreigner. There's no educated or uneducated. There's no cool or nerdy. There's not one type of person that's accepted and another type of person who's not accepted. But all who have come to God through faith in Christ are one in the church of God. Differences aren't erased, of course, but all of us stand on the same ground before God, and that is the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's an old quote that says, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." The gospel, you see, what that means, the ground is level as the foot of the cross, what that means is the gospel lowers the exalted and it raises up the humble. It lowers the exalted and humbles the proud, and all the while it lifts up the lowly and exalts the humble, because we are all what we are before God only by His grace. We are all what we are before God only by His grace. Not by anything we are, not by anything we've done, not by anything we've brought to the table, but only by the free gift of His grace, by grace alone, that lowers the exalted and humbles the proud by reminding them that whatever worldly status or importance they may think they have, or whatever perceived righteousness they may think they've achieved, it counts nothing before God towards their status and acceptance from Him. And it exalts the lowly by reminding them that the world's estimation of them or their situation in this life, judged by the world's standards, isn't what really counts. And even their sin and lack of self-righteousness isn't what gives them their status before God and can't stand in the way of God's grace towards them. It doesn't count against them, but that both are children of God. The exalted are humbled, and the humbled are exalted in the gospel. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. As Paul will summarize a chapter later, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One church, one class of Christian, all standing on level ground at the foot of the cross, on the solid rock of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. Whether we considered ourselves before coming to Christ as exalted, or whether we considered ourselves as lowly, we thank You that the gospel humbles and brings low the exalted, and it raises up and honors the lowly. Father, I pray that You would humble us all. I pray that You would give us all confidence that we are, in fact, sons and daughters of God, forgiven by Jesus, made one in Jesus' church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand and we'll sing our final hymn. On Christ's side.
shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Oh, blessed to stand before the throne, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
I know the words, and I can look forward to the moment.
So I was just supposed to stand here. I was like...